Praise God. We've had a very, very interesting morning. Great to have an artistic morning, isn't it? But you know I'm not an artist. It's great, amazing how the Lord has gifted his body with people with different gifts and talents that can be used in the service of the Lord. It's wonderful. And it's nice that Annie could be here this morning with us. Thank you. And I want to this morning also talk about a story. It's a very well-known story to many of us. And you can read about it in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, you'd like to turn to it, you open it up. Or you turn your phone on, or you open your iPad. Whatever you have to follow the story would be good. And in verse 1 it says that when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus was down in Judea. And then north of Judea was Samaria, and north of Samaria is Galilee. And the distance between Galilee and Judea is about 120 miles. It would take about a 3-day journey for Jesus to travel up. And he had to go through Samaria. That's what the scripture says. The reason he had to go through Samaria, because that was the direct road, the direct route. If he had chosen another way, he'd have to have gone across the Jordan, round to the east, and then back across the Jordan, and that would have taken him probably twice the distance that going directly involved. And that's why the scripture says he had to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. But we know that it wasn't just because it was the quickest, the most direct route. We know it's because on the agenda of the heart of God, it was his purpose that Jesus should meet this woman that the story is going to tell us about. It. So it says in verse 5, when he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, now Jacob's well was there. And that was really quite a strategic and significant place. We haven't got time this morning to unpack perhaps all the details surrounding that particular location. But it was very significant for the people of Israel, and particularly for the people of Samaria. It went right back to the time of the patriarchs, to Jacob, to Joseph. Joseph's body was taken back and buried there, we can read, at the end of Joshua. So it had hugely significant symbolism and historical relevance to them. And it was there that Jesus arrived after his journey in verse 6, and it says that he was tired. That's quite a lovely thing to read, isn't it? If you think about the book of John, and many of you will know this, the book of John really gives us the fullest picture in the Gospels of the deity of Jesus. This Jesus as the pre-eternal Word of God, you could read in chapter 1. And the whole of John's Gospel is really an exposition of the person of Jesus in his Godhead, in his deity. And yet, here, we read an amazing description of his humanity. Jesus was tired from his journey. He was weary. He was thirsty. He was hungry. And he sat down at the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour, the day for the Israelites then, day one would have been 6 o'clock in the morning. So this was midday at the height of the sun's heat, adding to Jesus' weariness and his thirstiness. I don't know about you, but when I'm tired, I quite like to be on my own. When you're tired, you don't really want to be bothered with a host of other things, or perhaps with people, do you? That's the natural reaction. And yet, Jesus was the perfect man. And although he was tired and he was weary and he was human and he was under pressure in these areas, there came to him a woman and he had grace for her. He had magnanimity. He had winsomeness. There was something about him that she was comfortable enough to be able to talk to him. And we know that was a big deal. Because we're told very clearly in verse 9 that Jews, Jesus being a Jew, of course, had no dealings with the Samaritans. She was a Samaritan woman. There was a long-running issue between Israel and Samaria that went back several hundred years. From my reading, and I don't understand all the history of it, it seems that there were terrible issues way, way back that people could not forgive or forget, and positions have become intransigent and relationships have broken down. And this dear Samaritan woman, I guess, wondered why this Jewish man would be having conversation with her. And the amazing thing in verse 7 is that this is what he said to her. He said, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." He wanted her to meet his need. He was inviting her to quench his thirst. We're told a little bit further down that she recognized that he didn't have anything to draw with. I understand that it was the pattern of people in those days that they had like a little leather pouch, a leather bottle that they would carry around with them for particularly this sort of reason, so that if they got thirsty they could go to a source of water and let down their container. It wasn't like a bucket that we have. It's like a little leather pouch that they would have dropped into the water and pulled and drunk from. And she could see that he had nothing to draw water with. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink. Slake my thirst. Will you meet my need?" You know that the whole thing about water in the Bible is a great symbol. It's a picture of real spiritual life. Life in all its fullness and glory. It's a picture, very specifically at times, of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus was looking for from this woman was he was drawing her out that somehow she should meet his need, that she should meet his thirst, that she should respond to his longing. It's a great picture, it's a great invitation to communion, to intimacy, to sharing, to giving. You know, it reminds me of the story in the Old Testament. I think it was Elijah. I sometimes get mixed up between Elijah and Elisha's stories. I think it was Elijah. And he came to that dear woman, you remember, who had come down to her last meal. You remember that story? And an incredible thing that he said to her. He said to her, "Make a little cake for me first." That was the last thing that she had. And yet, the prophet demanded it, commanded her, asked of her to give to him all that she had, the last. Reminds me of this. "Give me a drink." And you know that what's happening in this story, and Jesus does this a lot, is that conversation happens on two levels. There's a level of conversation about the water that's in the well and the thirst that he has because he's been travelling. But there's also another level here of conversation which is about the heart states. It's about the inward thirst that all of us have. It's about the place inside of our hearts that has been made for God and is not satisfied until we drink deeply from Him and He of us. And it was the same kind of conversation that Jesus had in the previous chapter, you remember, with Nicodemus. Because Jesus had said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And he said, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? He was talking on a natural level. Jesus was talking on a spiritual level. He was talking about a spiritual new birth. And it's the same here in chapter 4. That there's a conversation going on about physical water for his physical thirst. But Jesus was using it as a means to recognize that there was something much, much deeper that this dear woman needed. And the woman Samaria said to him in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? How is that possible that you're looking for this sharing? You're looking for me to meet your need when we should have no dealings at all with each other. How is it that you ask a drink from me? And Jesus in verse 10 says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's a lovely, lovely verse. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God. Do you know the gift of God this morning? You know, the gift of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We heard about it in that lovely story. Great, great story, isn't it? God gave Jesus the gift of heaven, the gift of his heart. If you knew, if you but knew who it was, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? The well is deep. Only God can fathom the human heart, can't he? Do you understand yourself? Only God can meet the needs of the human heart. Just keep your finger there because we're going to come back to there. But let me just read this description to you. Probably know where I'm going. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It's a devastating description of the human condition outside of God, isn't it? Which goes some considerable way to help us to understand what we see on our television screens or read in our newspapers, or if we're honest, recognize within ourselves. We're dead. We're blind. We're under the power of some kind of foreign power. There's a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We all, without exception, says Paul, we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's a description of everybody's life and heart outside of Christ. And then you can compound it with the kind of issues that this dear woman had faced. And we'll think about those in just a moment. But she had passed through trauma, hadn't she? Her life had not been straightforward. And many, many people's lives, their inherent sinfulness, which all of us have, their difficulties are compounded because of their circumstances. We are all combinations, aren't we, of nature and nurture, if you like. We are what we are because of the state and condition of our hearts spiritually, but we're also victims very often of our circumstances or our relationships or things that have happened to us and been outside of our control. We're complex people. But praise God, not to him. The well is deep, but he is able to fathom and to plumb the depths of every human heart this morning. Everyone here is known to God. There's nothing that any of us have or do or think that is somehow beyond the ability of God to meet, to change. Glory to his wonderful name. The well is deep. Where do you then get that living water that you're talking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. You know, they think this well was probably about 100 feet deep. And they think it was one of these wells that was filled not by a spring, but just by the water that percolated from the surrounding water table. It was probably fairly sludgy at the bottom. It wasn't a deep well, and it certainly wasn't a flowing river of water. Jesus is contrasting that with a fountain, with a spring, with something that will never run dry. The greatest rivers in the world come from tiny sources so very often, don't they? They keep on flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing endlessly. And that's the life that God is offering to us in his Son by the Holy Spirit. A life that we can receive. A life that will mean we will never, ever thirst again. We do thirst for God. We do long for him. But in that great original thirst that was the thirst of our souls and the ache of our hearts, in that sense we will never, ever need to thirst again. Glory be to God. It's interesting to me, I thought about it, I never thought about it before, but this is one of the first references in John's Gospel, isn't it, to water. And Jesus, he doesn't say, I'm thirsty, but he says, give me to drink. And you remember one of the last things that Jesus says in John chapter 19, when they were crucifying him. He said, I thirst. I don't know how you think about that or what you think about what Jesus would have meant when he said that in the moment of his extremity. Of course, he thirsted physically, but seems to me that he was thirsting. Perhaps representative of all the great unsatisfied needs of the human race he was identifying with. Or possibly his great desire, like expressed here to this dear woman. That he just longed for men and women to come into relationship with him. Remember what the psalmist said. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for thee, O God. That's the spiritual thirst that we're talking about this morning. Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for something? I read this, and I'm not an English graduate or anything like this, but this is Wordsworth in the Ode, apparently, on the Intimations of Immortality. Any of you ever read that? But someone has. Hey, whoa, Peter. But listen to this. This catches something of the restlessness, of the thirst of the human condition. Those obstinate questionings of sense and outward things, fallings from us, vanishings, blank misgivings of a creature moving about in worlds not realized. That's quite powerful, isn't it? That sense, that inward sense of longing, of movement, of emptiness, of hunger, of thirst, of seeking. It was Augustine who says, our hearts being restless till they find rest in thee. Woman said to Jesus in verse 15, Sir, give me this water. Give me this water, Lord. I want this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Still not really clear, was she? Still couldn't really distinguish between the great spiritual thirst that Jesus was trying to slake for her from the natural thirst and the well that they were at. But somehow something of him had caught her. Sir, give me this water. And then Jesus said this to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You've well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I think Jesus was really tender here. I don't think he crashed over this woman's life. I don't think he somehow trod all over her, exposed her. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe he was so tender with her. You know, I've heard people talk about this chapter. I've read things about this chapter. I don't think we can read things into things that are not there. Who knows what happened to this woman? Why is it not that she might have been the victim all her life long, rather than the perpetrator of some kind of immorality? I don't know. She'd not had a husband. That means the first man she had was not a husband to her. Didn't husband her. It's interesting, you know, that in the first few chapters of John's Gospel, you get this little recurrent phrase. Here you have a woman that Jesus is drawing into relationship with himself in this wonderful way that he had with people. And he gets her to say, I have no husband. You remember in chapter 2, the story of the water being turned into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, the crisis there was that they had no wine. They had no wine. thing that brought the joy and the laughter and the thing that was expected and the thing that was necessary for the full enjoyment of all that was happening. No wine. And if you go to the next chapter, chapter 5, you remember that's the story of all the people gathered around the porches at the place of the pool of Siloam, where the angel used to come down and stir the water up, whatever that meant. And people, if they could get in quick, would get healed. And remember, Jesus encountered a man that had been there for ages. And you know what he said to Jesus? He said, I have no man to put me into the pool. And if you read in chapter 6, Jesus is talking about the same sort of thing as we're talking about here, meeting the thirst, meeting the need. He's talking here about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And that's the human condition. No wife, no life, no husband, no wine, no dealings. It's so true, isn't it, that when we have a revelation of who Jesus is, we have a revelation as to who we are. Sure as we begin to see Him in all His glory and wonder, we also actually see ourselves. We see the need in our own hearts. We find our own lives exposed to Him, not to everybody else. And this was a private conversation, remember. Wasn't something that was being observed by anybody else. This was just a personal, intimate conversation between Jesus and this dear woman. With all her hurt, with her brokenness, with her sin, with her heartache. She goes on to say, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She had the most amazing revelation that Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That's amazing. The worship of God no longer happens territorially. It no longer happens in a place on earth. It doesn't happen physically in this city or that city. It is spiritual worship that has been brought into the world, into the lives of men and women who yield to Jesus. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I think this is the first time that there was a revelation to anyone that Jesus was the Christ. And it wasn't to Nicodemus, who was the ruler of the Jews. It was to a woman who was outside of the covenant. Jesus had broken down all the barriers, hadn't He? Broken down the gender barrier between man and woman. He'd broken down the social barrier. He'd broken down the religious barrier between Jew and Samaritan. Jesus specializes in breaking down barriers. Glory be to God. He's seeking worshippers. Give me to drink. Worship is about giving all we are, isn't it? Worship is about abandoning ourselves and all that we are to Him. It's not primarily about our words, although it includes our words. It's about the giving of all who we are, all that we are to Him, in recognition that He has given all that He has to us. Praise the name of the Lord. And at this point his disciples came back and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And this is a lovely little touch here, isn't it? The story tells us, John tells us, the woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man." She went and told all the men, "Come and see a real man." She'd had experience of men and they'd not been good. But he was a man who is all that she could ever want, or want to worship, or want to be intimate with. "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And she left the water pot, which was a symbol, wasn't it, of her old life. Didn't need it anymore. You know, you're connecting the two levels of conversation. It was a symbol of her old life, and now she had a fountain within her springing up, no more having to go out and draw. This is the image, this is the picture. We'll skip a few verses. We're going to close up. Just look down in verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" She was a great evangelist. We've heard about the evangelists this morning, haven't we, in the story. And we have evangelists with us in the meeting. What a great gift that God gives, making people evangelists. This dear woman was an evangelist. "Many in the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." And then they urged him to stay. He stayed for two more days. And in verse 42, the people of the city said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Amazing. The whole city affected by the testimony of this one dear woman, who probably her reputation would have been known throughout the city, and they thought would have been the last person to have ever conveyed news like this. But isn't that just what Jesus does? Doesn't he take the least of us? Doesn't he take the worst of us? Doesn't he take the greatest sinners? Glory to his name, to display the wonders of his grace and his life. Praise God. Praise God. "We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." And Jesus hadn't gone to Calvary at this point, and he hadn't shed his blood to wash away sin and to deal with the power of the enemy. But we know that he has done those things, and he truly is our Saviour. And we can believe him, we can trust him, we can give ourselves to him. We know that he will wash us clean. We know that he'll blot out our past, however terrible it may have been, however ashamed you may feel of it. He truly saves us and puts within us a spring of water, a fountain of water that will never run dry. Glory to his wonderful name. Will you come and bring him a drink this morning? Will you give yourself to him as a drink? Amazing that Jesus wants to satisfy our thirst, but he wants us to satisfy his. Amazing. Shall we pray? And if God's awoken a thirst in you, and I'm not thinking just about these moments that we've been together this morning, although that may have happened, but if God has awoken a thirst in your heart in these days for truth, for reality, for life, for God and for Christ, then come and Bring yourself to Him this morning. Give yourself to Him. Yield to Him. It's a great picture, isn't it, of communion, of intimacy. And although these words, which are so well known to us, were not given an evangelistic context, they nonetheless are true that Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." And there's this picture of communion and fellowship and oneness and unity and intimacy. Open the door of your heart. Let Him come right in. Let Him wash you clean. And be to Him all that He has created you to be. Be a worshipper of Christ. Be a worshipper of God.